Have you ever wished for a 30-hour day? That's the question that Charles Hummel asks in the opening sentence of a classic booklet on the subject of time management. The pamphlet is called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And doesn't just that title alone describe what we experience on so many different days of our lives? Our lives are just jam-packed with so many different activities and responsibilities and opportunities that there's no way that we can do everything that we want to do. And all too often, what does get done are the urgent things, the things that scream to be done right now. And then the things that are left undone, they're not neglected because they're unimportant. The problem is they're just not urgent. We're planning to do them when we have the time, but we can never seem to find the time. Do you think that a 30-hour day would help? Or do you think that it would just allow more urgencies to come in and crowd out the important things? There's another excellent book on the same, really a lot of the same stuff as in this book is in that little booklet. It was written by Stephen Covey in 1989, and it was called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And in that book, Stephen Covey uses a grid to describe how we spend our time. So he divides all of our different activities into different quadrants based on their importance and their urgency. And he says that, you know, we all spend a lot of time in quadrant one. We all do stuff that we just have to do. There are emergencies that come up. We have to get the kids to school on time. There's all kinds of different things that we just don't have a choice. We've got to get it done because it's important and it's urgent. And am I the only one who actually spends a lot of time in quadrant four? Stuff that's not urgent or important? I mean, really, how urgent is it for me to look at Apple News once an hour? Or to make sure that I'm up to date on what's on my Facebook page? Some people do it with Twitter. Some people do it with Instagram. There's all kinds of different ways that we just waste our time in quadrant four. And I think what Stephen Covey's biggest concern is that is this quadrant here, quadrant three, where he says we do so many things that are urgent, but they're not really important. We respond to other people's expectations of us. We deal with interruptions. He said in 1989 that we have to deal with phone calls. I'm like, oh, that's out of date. Now it's texts. Now it's emails, right? But whatever form of communication it is, this stuff just crowds in. And if we let it happen, it'll take over like our whole day. And that wouldn't necessarily be a tragic thing, except for the fact that it robs us of spending time in quadrant two. That is doing the stuff that's important, really important stuff, but it's just not urgent. Covey asked a great question in his book. What one thing could you do in your personal or professional life that if you did on a regular basis would make a tremendous positive difference in your life? Think about that. What is one thing that just because you're busy, you don't do now? But if you did, you know it would change your life for the better. Chances are good that whatever it is that comes into your mind when you ask that question, it's going to be in quadrant two. It's important, but it's not urgent. Stephen Covey would say, hey, you need to put first things first. You need to make the time to do what matters most. Don't let what is truly important be squeezed out by that which is merely urgent. Don't let quadrant three swallow up quadrant two. Makes good sense, doesn't it? So here's what I want us to do today. I just want us to apply that principle of putting first things first to our spiritual life. Actually, I want to make a case for a quadrant two spiritual discipline that I believe can change your life for the better. That discipline is daily intake of the Word of God. Write that down right there in that, if you have space, write it down. Daily intake of the Word of God. And as you're writing that down, you might not even know what I'm talking about because I just use Christianese. I mean, what exactly is the Word of God? If you hang around churches very much, you'll hear it, but what does it mean? Well, actually, that's a phrase that is used more than 250 times in the Bible. Anytime God spoke, independently or through an angel or through a human mouthpiece, maybe a prophet or an apostle, and whether he did so verbally or in writing, that message was referred to as the Word of God. Now, over time, the balance between the spoken Word of God and the written Word of God kind of shifted, because in the very beginning of time, there wasn't even such a thing as writing. Everything that God said, if you were to pass it down to somebody else, you would do it by word of mouth. It was oral. It was like people memorized what God said, and they passed it down that way. And then when people started writing all that stuff down, everything that had been passed down orally got written down, and so we started to get what we now call the Old Testament. The reason why we call the Bible the Word of God is because it's essentially a written record of what God said to human beings over a span of at least 1,500 years. Now, right now we're studying the book of 1 Peter. So Peter lived in the first century A.D. So for him, the Word of God was split somewhat evenly between ancient scriptures, the Old Testament, and fresh, new, never-before-written revelation that came through the life and teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, these men that Jesus chose and that the Spirit of God empowered to be his messengers. Now, fast forward 2,000 years to today. How does the Word of God come to us? Well, it's very heavy on the written side. It primarily comes through the Bible, because it's in the Bible that the teachings of Jesus and the apostles were written down, and those New Testament scriptures were added to the Old Testament scriptures so that future generations like ours would have the same Word of God that the people of God have been hearing and reading through the ages. Okay, why am I taking pains to explain this phrase, the Word of God? Well, the reason why is because Peter had quite a bit to say about it. And what he said is what makes me say that hearing and reading Scripture may not seem urgent to us, and yet it is one of the most important things that any Christian can do. So what does Peter say about the Word of God? Well, if I could just condense everything that he said, both in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, everything that he said about the Word of God, I would say in one adjective, powerful. He believed that the Word of God had great power. He wasn't the first one to say that. There are all kinds of different metaphors and similes throughout the Bible that kind of underscore its power. So the Word of God is compared to a fire that burns away what is useless, and a hammer that can break the hardest of hearts. It's compared to a sword that can win the fiercest mental battles, and a mirror that reveals who we really are, and a lamp that gives us needed direction. It's compared to rain and snow that irrigates the plans and purposes of God on earth. And Peter's going to add a couple more metaphors to that list, because he wants us to know exactly what the Word of God has the power to do. The first paragraph in this book where he writes about that power is one that we just skimmed past a few weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It's there that Peter is teaching about the salvation that is ours because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he says, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets, that is the Old Testament prophets, those who spoke the Word of God prior to the time of Christ, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So look again at verse 11. Who's the he in verse 11? The he is the Spirit of Christ. And where was he? He was in them. He was in the prophets. In 2 Peter 1, Peter says that those prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, empowered them to predict, verse 11, the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So through these prophets who lived way before the time of Jesus, his death and resurrection was foretold, but in fragments. The Spirit of God disclosed a clue here, a detail there, like puzzle pieces that made no sense until Jesus came. But now, as we look back at those scriptures, we can see how all of those pieces fit into the big picture. But when the prophets were speaking those words, there wasn't any box top. They would just be saying what God was leading them to say on a particular subject, and all of a sudden they found themselves making predictions that were totally off subject. And so naturally they tried to make sense of it all. And Peter says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He says those prophets of old knew that they were revealing secrets about the distant future. And after Jesus died and rose again, the same Spirit who had spoken through the prophets spoke through the apostles. And they shared the very same message that the prophets had shared, only they had the advantage of hindsight. The prophets spoke about what was going to happen. The apostles spoke about what did happen. And the apostles, they knew how all of the pieces fit together. So what's the point that I'm trying to make? It's simply this. The Bible is just not your typical book. This is a book that has supernatural power, including the power to predict the future. If you question that, all you need to do is look at as many Old Testament prophecies as it takes to erase your doubt. You know, there are more than 60 of them. Some would say that there are actually hundreds of them. And they include, and I'll just mention 8 of them, okay? Here's 8 prophecies in the Old Testament. 1, the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. 2, he would be silent before his accusers. 3, he would be mocked and spat upon and flogged. 4, he would be executed by crucifixion. 5, he would be mocked while on the cross. 6, he would die without having any of his bones broken. 7, he would be buried in a rich man's grave. 8, he would be raised from the dead. See, all of those passages in which those predictions were made are listed in your note sheet. They were spoken hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and they're just 8 of the more than 60 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. A university professor and mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner calculated the statistical probability of one person fulfilling 8 Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And he concluded that the odds are 1 in 100 quadrillion. There's the number right there. 17 zeros. Lee Strobel, a former atheist, did some math to get his mind around the odds. The odds that Peter Stoner gave. He wrote, "I imagine that the entire world was covered with white tile that was 1.5 inches square. Every bit of dry land on the planet with the bottom of just one tile painted red. Then I pictured a person being allowed to wander for a lifetime around all 7 continents. He would be permitted to bend down only one time and pick up a piece of tile. What are the odds it would be the one tile whose reverse side was painted red? The odds would be the same as just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies coming true in any one person throughout history." And yet Jesus fulfilled more than 60. And by the way, considering the prophecies that have already been fulfilled, what do you think the chances are that the predictions that the Bible contains about what is still in the future will actually come to pass. Prophecies like the return of Christ, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, a future for us that involves no pain, no tears, no death. I'd calculate the probability to be about 1 in 1. But the Word of God has power to do more than just predict the future. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. Verse 23. It says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." There's that phrase, the Word of God. "For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever." So Peter compares the lifespan of God's word to the lifespan of human beings. And he says that compared to God's word, you and I lasted about as long as a wildflower. And he's not talking about a little flower that's, you know, constantly watered by its owner. He's talking about those wild flowers that would grow up in the desert. They'd actually spring up in the morning, and by the end of the day, they would be dead. Actually, that's a pretty common metaphor in the Bible for the human lifespan. For example, in Psalm 90, Moses said that even a life of 70 or 80 years quickly passes. He says, "We're like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered." But the word of the Lord, Peter says, endures forever. And last part of verse 25, "This is the word that was preached to you." And when that eternal word, that gospel message, was preached to us and we received it, it was, to use the metaphor that Peter gives in verse 23, like a seed being planted in us. Actually, the word seed could be used for planting in an agricultural sense, or it can refer to human reproduction. The idea is that Peter, he's saying that when we believe the word of God, when we believe the gospel, he says that a new life was conceived in us, but not a life that will end in death. No, it's a life that will last as long as the word of God will last. I love the New Living Translation of verse 23. "Your new life did not come from your earthly parents, because the life they gave you will end in death. But this new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God." So how powerful is God's word? Peter says it has the power to create eternal life. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." So the central message of this book, the gospel, the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus, has the power in and of itself to produce eternal life. If you have eternal life, that life was conceived in you through the word of God. And if you do not have eternal life, you can receive it by simply welcoming that word as good soil welcomes a seed. And that imperishable seed that you have to allow to be implanted in your heart is right here in the book of 1 Peter. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18 gives us the gospel. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." That's the imperishable seed right there. The living and enduring word of God is that Christ suffered on the cross for our sins, that he paid the death penalty that we deserve. God punished him instead of us. 36 hours later, he rose from the dead. Everyone who believes that message is born again into a life that will never end. That's how powerful God's word is. Okay, now here's where it's going to get very practical to those of us who are already Christians. Think about this. If the word of God has the power to predict the future, and it has the power to create eternal life, what kind of power do you think that it can have in the life of a person who wants to follow Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So whatever spiritual milk is, we are commanded to crave it. Why? Because it has the power to nourish spiritual life. In the same way that a mother's milk nourishes a newborn baby physically, this milk nourishes us spiritually. Question is, what is this milk? What's the metaphor all about there? And that's actually not an easy question to answer, because the word that is translated spiritual in verse 2 is only used twice in the whole New Testament. It's the Greek word logikos. You know what the Greek word for word is? It's logos. So you got logikos, logos. Both words come from the same root. And so some Bible versions, like the New American Standard Bible and the King James Version, translate the phrase, the milk of the word. Crave the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And then there are others who say that's not what the word logikos means. It means logical, or it means reasonable, or maybe even spiritual. So they say Peter is not specifying what the metaphor of milk symbolizes. One Bible scholar says it symbolizes the spiritual nourishment that comes to Christians in various ways. Okay, so what are some of the various ways that God nourishes us spiritually? We would all agree that he does so with through worship, right? Through prayer, through fellowship, and through Scripture. Would you agree with that? I mean, based on everything else that Peter says about the Word of God, we've got to include Scripture on the list. So whether daily intake of the Word of God is all that Peter means when he tells us to crave spiritual milk, or it's just part of what he means when he gives us that command, I think it's safe to say that we as Christians need the Word of God as much as a baby needs her mother's milk. That's why we should crave it, like a baby craves the nourishment she receives from her mother. And, you know, that can be a pretty intense craving. Most hungry babies are pretty single-minded. Just try to unlatch them when they're hungry, right? It's not going to happen. They're bound and determined to just stay there until they get filled up. And then just a smile, a few burps, after-dinner nap. What a life. It's very simple. Peter says, well, that's the way it should be with us and the Word of God. The only difference is that a baby's craving is instinctive. Ours is probably instinctive as well, but there's an option for us. We can either act on that instinct, or we have the choice to not act on it. So we have to choose to feed on the Word of God like a baby feeds on milk. That's why verse 2 is a command. Maybe I can say it this way. If we want to become the kind of Jesus followers that God wants us to be, feeding on the Word of God actually has to be more than just a quadrant 2 activity. It needs to be quadrant 1. There should be a sense of urgency about it for us. Something that we just have to do every single day. So I've been a Christian for 38 years. When I became a Christian, you know, the question of whether or not the Bible was the Word of God really wasn't even up for discussion. Honestly, when I became a Christian, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. It felt almost instinctive. It's like I think everybody who became a Christian back at that time when I did, we didn't question whether the Bible was the Word of God. We just loved to get together and study it together. There was no doubt about it at all. But something's different today. I've noticed this with young Christians, that they actually have to make two faith decisions. The first is, will I follow Jesus? The second is, will I accept the Bible as the Word of God? What was a package deal for people like me are two separate decisions these days. And that second question is not a no-brainer. It's a step of faith that may be even harder than the decision to believe in Jesus. And because of that, there are many younger Christians who are trying to grow spiritually without the conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. And that doubt has caused them to neglect one of the critical disciplines that nourish spiritual life. There are a lot of Christians these days who are seriously malnourished because they don't crave the pure milk of the Word. I've been observing this cultural change for a long time now, and I'm going to tell you something that I believe this to be true. I couldn't think of any exceptions to this. I don't really know of a single mature Christian who's not a Bible lover. I don't know of anybody who has it in their heart to really follow Jesus, but they set the Bible aside and they've been able to accomplish that goal. I do know people who are Bible lovers who aren't mature in their faith because maybe they neglect one of the other spiritual disciplines or more, like fellowship, like prayer. They're Bible-only people, and that doesn't work either. But in the balanced Christian life, Bible study is an essential element. And so if you're someone who doubts that the Bible is the Word of God, I just want to pray for you this morning. And if I'm just one of those ignorant Christians who believes things about the Bible that are not true, it won't do any harm. But if I'm talking to the one who breathed truth and power into the words printed in this book, then his answer to this prayer might just change your life. Let's pray. Father, we know that what we believe about the word, about the Bible is not what determines truth. It either is or it isn't your word. If it is your word, then would you, by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside every Christian here, would you give us the faith to believe it? Would you somehow speak into the hearts of anybody here who doubts whether or not it's really from you and give them that assurance. Satisfy their mind, but most of all, speak to their heart and cause them to crave your word. And help all of us to find ways to do this important thing that you call us to do. To be nourished by it daily. Help us to overcome those urgent things that get in the way. Help us to live by our priorities. And make daily intake of your word one of those priorities. Lord, if you don't do this, then we're not going to be changed by it. We're not just speaking words here. We need your help. Holy Spirit, come in power. And work deeply in our lives. Change us by what we've heard today. Change our habits. And change our lives so that we can grow up to be the people that you created us to be, the people that Jesus died to help us be. In his name we pray. Amen.